Thank you for being here. I appreciate it. My name is Joe Vaughn. I'm the youth pastor at Faith Baptist in Taylor's. Been there for 6 years full-time, and of course I've grown up there my whole life, but I've been there on staff full-time for the last 6 years. My wife, Kimberly, and our little boy, Jack, could not come this week. He's small and would squirm, and so they thought it might be better for him to stay on home. He's 2.5, and I brought with me, I was gone from the house last week a bit on a staff planning retreat, and then turned around and was gone a bit this week. And so I was trying to do some things with him to really, you know, keep him from missing me too much this week and me from missing him too much. And had a little toy for him to play with this week while I was gone. And then I said, you know, if there's something that, you know, Daddy can take with him of yours, you know, then I'll think about you throughout the week and stuff. So he sent me with Eggman. And one of his little guys, I think it used to be a whisk, and the whisk part broke off, so he plays with Eggman, so he wanted me to keep Eggman with me, so that's in my pocket. So, anyways, if you see me around taking pictures of Eggman, I'm sending those to Jack. So, so but they are back home. But I appreciate you being here. The Lord has put a burden on my heart for teens. Obviously, that's the world in which we live. And I get an opportunity to encourage you with some things as far as youth ministry. Speaking on anything at an FBF meeting is I feel a bit out of my league. I told Dad, I said, maybe next week I'll get invited to teach ball handling fundamentals to the Harlem Globetrotters. But it's a privilege to be here and share something, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Two things, if you stick around, I'm not sure if they intended for folks to move around between breaks, or if you're committed to the whole chunk of time here, great, you do as you please. We're going to cover two different things here in this stretch of time. The first is setting biblically high expectations of teenagers, and then the next is teaching teens to choose what is excellent. These two things are really a burden of mine at Faith. I think these things are taking root. There's always work to be done, and I want to see these things flesh out more and more as we go at Faith. But these two things are kind of some of the big burdens that God's put on my heart for our teens. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in there. The handouts are in your notebook, and I'm not sure which one's first, but we're going to start with it, with high expectations. That's where we're starting. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity this morning. Thank you for this fellowship, Lord, for this conference. Thank you for the wonderful preaching we've already heard, and for these men that have come and labored in the Word, that their profiting does appear to all here today and this week. Thank you, Lord, that we get fed from your Word and we enjoy good fellowship together as believers. Thank you for the joy that we have in Christ and in ministry together. Lord, I pray that you'd be with these next couple of hours as we look at your Word. Thank you for the privilege of working with youth, whether in whatever respect that is. Lord, I thank you for the hope and the grace that's available to our young people. I pray that you'd work this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I cannot remember all that you have in front of you. I have something very similar. And so if I jump over something or if I lose you in any way, flag me down and I'll back up. But on that first topic of setting biblically high expectations of teenagers, I'm going to put this question out there for you to consider. What is a teenager? Right? What is a teenager? Well, you can get a lot of different answers to that question depending on who you ask. If you ask the dictionary, the New Oxford American Dictionary says it's a person aged from 13 to 19. And that's it. So that's helpful. You know, that narrows it down. But depending on who you ask, you'll get different answers. One thing I found, and I still haven't found exactly where this is attributed to. Everybody quotes it, but there's no name with it. But this definition of a teenager I found on the internet. This is a teenager, noun. A mammal found extensively throughout the planet, often clustered in groups in front of television sets. Thought to be a member of the Homo sapiens due to physical similarities, though social and emotional behavior leads many researchers to consider teenagers to be a completely different species altogether. Teenagers are extraordinarily social animals, seeking contact with their peer groups to such a great extent they will forego family, chores, food, and responsibility. The males of the species forage for food constantly and can consume 3 times their weight every day. When in full plumage, the males are usually drab, whereas the females sporting striking colors under their eyes, throughout their hair, and on the tips of their fingernails. The call of the female is complex and shrill, like, oh my word, oh my word. Males are less vocal, signaling to other males with a salutatory, yo, yo, sup, sup. Male teenagers line their nests with discarded undergarments. The females hold telephone receivers to their ears an average of 6 hours a day. The males lie immobile for hours at a time to conserve energy. That's conserving energy when you see that, all right? Male teenagers concentrate on important information by rolling their eyes, shrugging, kicking dirt, and sighing. Females burst into tears and slam doors. Many Homo sapien families have a host-to-parasite relationship with one or more of these teenagers. These host families often develop a resistance to the parasite, rejecting them sometime in the 18th year of life. Often, though, this rejection is merely theoretical, with the teenager continuing to live off the host Homo sapien family for many years afterward, often at great sacrifice. That's a dismal definition of a teenager, right? And parents laugh at that because you can see some things that you've had to endure. It's not real flattering. Another one here, a guy had a list of things. What is a teenager? This guy says, a teenager is a person who can't remember to walk the dog, but never forgets a phone number. It's a Weight Watcher who goes on a diet by giving up candy bars before breakfast. A whiz who can operate the latest computer without a lesson but can't make a bed. A student who will spend 12 minutes studying for her history exam and 12 hours for her driver's license. An enthusiast who has the energy to ride a bike for miles but is usually too tired to dry the dishes. A romantic who never falls in love more than once a week. Or an original thinker who is positive that her mother was never a teenager. Probably any parent of a teen has been there. So far, I'm giving you kind of dismal definitions of a teenager, right? We look at that and we think, well, that's sad. That is sad. It's humorous, because we see anybody that's interacted with teens ever, especially if you've parented one, you've seen some of those things. But those are not flattering definitions. Even Aristotle, in the year 350 BC, had this to say of young men. He said, young men have strong passions. They tend to gratify them indiscriminately. They are changeable and fickle in their desires, which are violent while they last, but quickly over. They are fonder of their friends, intimates, and companions than older men are, because they like spending their days in the company of others. All their mistakes are in the direction of doing things excessively and vehemently. They love too much and hate too much, and the same thing with everything else. They think they know everything and are always quite sure about it. This, in fact, is why they overdo everything. Such, then, is the character of the young. Written 300 years before Christ, right? And we look at that and we think, hey, I know some young people like that. And a lot of what we're talking about is just simple immaturity, right? And then we say, well, that's par for the course when you're working with teens. And my point this morning is to challenge that we ought not be content with that kind of definition of a teenager, right? There's a lot of stereotypes, a lot of jokes, and those kind of things. And there are a lot of immaturities that come with those years of anyone's life when you are simply not yet mature. But we ought not settle for those things, right? Culture tends to look at that kind of a definition of a teenager and says, well, what can you do? They're teenagers. You just got to live it out, and they'll grow up eventually. But the Bible gives us different responsibilities. The Bible tells us not to settle for those kind of things, but to really pursue something better than that. But going back to that question of what is a teenager, like I said, it depends on who you ask. If you ask a parent, you'll hear some of the things I just told you. You know, they'll joke and they'll moan and groan a little bit about the things they've had to endure. Probably every parent has their stories or their battle scars. If you ask the media what a teenager is, to the media, a teenager is a consumer, and it's a very lucrative market. Right? It sells things to be a teenager. We're going to get into this a little bit later. But, you know, prior to the 1950s, 1940s, there weren't teenagers in the respect that we know today. There wasn't that whole class and culture that has its own culture, so to speak, and its own market. But there is now. The mall makes money because there are teenagers. And things like, what do I see most of today? American Eagle, Aeropostale, if I'm even pronouncing it right. You see the shirts and everything else. Those places thrive financially because there are teenagers, right? That's a market to them. To the average parent, I mentioned already, a teenager is often an unwelcomed, though thankfully temporary, mutation, right? What happened to our child? You know, they became a teenager, and let's just endure until they grow up. Again, when I say average, all of us are in churches where we see something better than average, and praise the Lord for that. But you step far out, not far out of the average Bible teaching church, and you'll get some dismal interaction with parents. You look on Google and you'll find books like, how to raise your teenager without losing your mind and things like that. Not real hopeful, right? And so when I say average, I mean average in the world. If you ask a preteen, okay, you ask somebody 10 to 12, what is a teenager? To a teenager is a role model, right? Their position is enviable. It represents a level of freedom and fun that they've not yet attained, and they can't wait to be a teenager. And I see this with some of our young kids, especially with our junior high. Someday I'll be a teenager. I'll get to do the things they do. I'll get to stay up later, or I'll get to stay out later, or do the fun things that teenagers get to do. So that's enviable. And sadly, in our culture, more and more people in their late 20s, if you ask them what a teenager is, maybe their definition or their thinking of it would be enviable as well, right? Preteens can't wait to be teens. My generation, sadly, more and more wishes they were still teens, right? They still had those freedoms. They still got to live with that level of carefree, fun and those kind of things. It's a sad commentary on the direction of our culture that the average video gamer is 18 to 35, right? The average video gamer is 18 to 35. That's incredible, right? 35-year-old men have elementary school children. Okay, as far as what we ought to think of a 35-year-old man. We ought not think of a 35-year-old man as playing Xbox Live with his other 35-year-old friends, but that is becoming more typical in our culture. When I was 5, I remember coming home from kindergarten, and we had gotten our first regular original Nintendo. Anybody still remember the Nintendo? Okay, that was like the big deal, the 8-bit graphics. That was huge. And when you're 5, or when you're, what was my older brother, 8, when we got that? Okay, that's the place for that. But 35, not so much, all right? But it is sad in our culture that people, you get to just enjoy these years of fun and no responsibility, and you get away with all of this, rebellion and teen angst and all those kind of things that come with being a teen. But then time inevitably marches you on, and you get to where you're about 19, 22, 24, and time starts pushing you out the door, and more people are kind of holding on. They're trying to maintain the look, right? They want to maintain the youth. The average age of couples getting married is getting older. It seems like fewer couples are getting married, right? Just kind of pushing that off. Eventually, I'll do that. Maybe the average age of couples having kids is getting older. It seems like it sometimes. But a lot of that kind of gets delayed, stretched on. There's an excellent book. I say it's excellent. I haven't read it. Everyone that has read it tells me it's excellent. But by Diane West, called The Death of the Grown-Up. And it's about, and something in the subtitle about the demise of Western culture. But where have all the grown-ups gone, right? Just that delayed adolescence and this longing for more playtime and freedom as opposed to really owning adult responsibility. All the above definitions I just gave you are dismal, and they reveal what society thinks at large about the teenage years, primarily that they're a time of rebellion or laziness, impulsiveness, materialism, self-serving, and other unfortunate things. Society also tends to have low expectations of teenagers, that this is what they'll be, and that's what they are, and so, let's just endure and hope they grow up, right? Like I said, my expectation is that the churches that are represented here, Lord willing, has a different expectation of teens. But culture might not. What if we ask the Bible what a teenager is? And that's where I want to spend the majority of our time here on this topic. If you ask the Bible what a teenager is, you won't find the word teenager in the Bible, right? Now, that's not a safe way to live your life merely, okay? If you're looking for any topic that you want to know a Bible principle about, if you're looking up for that word in the concordance, you're going to fall short on a lot of things. The concordance doesn't involve, most things. It doesn't have the word Nintendo in it. Okay, so if you're looking for Bible principles on video games, you can't find video games in your concordance. So just because the word teenager is an American word, that doesn't make our point entirely. But the Bible doesn't have a separate category for ages 13 to 19 where it treats them differently. Okay, the Bible talks primarily about children and adults, and it makes that distinction. Proverbs has much to say about youth. On a side note, anybody who's studied Proverbs knows that the three unfortunate characters in Proverbs are the simpleton, the fool, and the scorner. And there really is a progression between those three. The simpleton is merely ignorant. This is the guy I tend to say often, bless his heart. You know, this is the guy you look at him and you say, he makes unwise choices, bless his heart. Because he's just ignorant. He just doesn't know any better. The fool has gone a step beyond ignorance or naivete to a hardened heart. He wants his own way, and he's proud, and he's arrogant, and he's going to do it his way. And that's why you can't teach a fool, and only stripes will teach a fool his lesson, right? 100 stripes are for the backs of fools. The scorner has gone a step beyond. This is a very hard heart who scorns at truth, who scorns at doing right, and who drags others down with him. But the simpleton is a lot of times what Prophet Solomon talks about. You know, he beheld from his casement, from his window in Proverbs 7, and he saw among the simple ones a youth, right? So the Bible does talk about youth and inexperience, but the New Testament makes a big deal about being a child or being an adult, and those are the distinctions I think it would be good for us to think about. Ephesians 4, and go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. We'll spend a little bit of time there if I haven't mentioned that already. But Ephesians 4, Paul talks about growing up into him in all things. Elsewhere, go ahead and stay in Ephesians 4, but elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I think that's a good distinction for us to think about as far as youth ministry, or those that we work with that are responsible for youth ministry, or if you are a youth, or if you have children, or whatever your interaction with youth is. Paul makes that distinction. I used to think and act and be like a child, then I became a man, and I put away childish things. Sadly, I think if culture were to reinterpret that passage for us, if there was a revised cultural version, okay, that we could read, maybe Paul wouldn't be so extreme. Maybe Paul would say something like, you know, I used to think like a child and do things like a child, and then as I got older, you know, I did some more manly things. You know, I started driving, or I got kind of a job, you know, a part-time job. But I didn't want to put away all my childish things yet, because I really enjoy some of those. But then eventually I put more and more of those away, and eventually I kind of had to grow up, and I decided to be a man. Not so in Paul's mind. Paul says, I put away that stuff. I took on manliness or maturity. Now, understand, and what I say this morning, would that it were so that it is an overnight experience for someone to mature. How many of you ever had the experience where you're working with someone, whether it's your own child or somebody else's? Whether you verbalize it or not, you want to just look at them and say, grow up, right? Or you said that to a sibling or whatever and said, why can't you just grow up? Well, you can't just grow up, right, as far as instantaneously. That's an unfair thing to expect of people. And I understand, too, we're talking about maturity. It's unfair to expect a 13-year-old to overnight act like a 20-year-old or have the maturity and the wisdom of an experienced adult. But they can be pursuing maturity. They can be learning to make wise choices, and they can be growing. They'll still be 13, okay, and that'll still come with a measure of inexperience and a measure of ignorance. But we ought to expect maturity, a growing process there, not giving them a pass. But again, back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says he put away childish things. I make this point with our young men in our youth group. One becomes a man not by default, but by choice. Right? You become an adult by default. I mean, eventually you're going to grow up, you'll grow facial hair and stuff like that. But one becomes a man by choice. You know, with our ladies, there's some different applications there. I have a burden for our guys, and so I spend more time talking with them about it. But you read Proverbs, right? Boys don't become men at a certain age, merely. So, I mean, the Bible definition of a man, right? Another side note. Excellent source of study. Something that's been a help to me personally and that I've taught to our guys. Huge, thick book. The blue book on masculinity and femininity. Yes, a response to evangelical feminism. Is that it? edited by Piper and some others. In there, he has a definition of biblical by Wayne Grudem. Yes. In there, he has a definition of biblical masculinity, and it's excellent. And it's this. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That's been a help to me personally, that definition. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. If we had time to unpack that statement, we would. But it is pretty packed with truth. And he makes the statement in that chapter where he unpacks that definition that there are more things related to masculinity, but there are not less than that definition. At the heart of mature masculinity, what it means to be a man, is that sense of responsibility in your relationships to women, right? So when I talk about being a man, I don't mean just naturally growing up, being an older male. I mean the choice to be a responsible, leading man. That's a choice. Any one of us here, especially those in ministry, have interacted with boys, sadly, who at times are in their 30s, boys in their 40s, and our culture has more and more boys in their 50s, right? I mean, you think about the usually where you see the saddest examples is in the really aging hipster rock musicians, right? I mean, think about that. Here are guys when they were 30. I'm thinking of guys like back in the 60s when they were like at their peak, and everybody thought they were the young, awesome celebrities. But now they're in like their 60s, and they're the same people, right? They dress the same, they move in the same circles, and nothing is sadder than an aged, wrinkly hipster, you know? I mean, really, who's holding on to the dream of, I'm still 30 and I'm still awesome. You know, the Bible talks about the glory of young men is their strength, but the glory of old men is what? It's their gray hairs, right? Their wisdom, their experience, their agedness, that they've attained more and more maturity and more wisdom. But then you see this gray-headed rock star, you know, and the circles he moves in, that's a 50, 60-year-old boy. That's a person who's never owned manhood, who's never really stepped up to take adult responsibility. So my burden for our young men, and in different ways my burden for our young ladies, is that they own that choice to become a man, that they defy culture, and take steps beyond what culture expects of them to really become a man and to really learn to lead and own responsibility. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul makes a big deal in Ephesians 4 about growth. That's why there are pastors and teachers, and that's what we ought to expect of our people that we work with. And we ought to expect those same things of teens. All right, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Probably everybody in here is familiar with this text. Paul says, "And he, or Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And if we had time to unpack the even just the individual words that Paul uses there, there's so much that you could teach and preach from this passage, and probably most of you have. But Paul has in mind that pastors and teachers are about the business of growing their people into the full measure of Christ. And there's a sense in which you're never done, right? When is the work of the ministry ever done? You know, and sometimes that can be a little frustrating. Other things are finishable, right? Building projects, in some form or another, eventually come to a place where they're done. The building is done. It's as done as it's going to get. Lawn maintenance is eventually done for a day, you know, and then it changes. But spiritual maturity, it's not done. You know, when do you ever get to the place as a minister where all of your people are Christ-like? You know, and they're all finished, and they've all reached the finish line. Never. But that is what we're about the business of building these people up so that the whole body grows up into him in all things. Paul talks in here, too, a lot about childishness. And this is, we'll pause here for a minute. and take some time in this text. There's a lot of cool truth here. Pastors and teachers are given to the church to make sure three things are happening, right? For the perfecting of the saints, and that's a cool phrase in and of itself. These are saints. They're holy ones, right? These are believers who have been made righteous in Christ, and Brother Pettit preached on that excellently last night. We are holy and righteous in Christ. We have been given that. And yet we need perfecting, right? And elsewhere in the New Testament, that word is mending, where the disciples were mending their nets or repairing their nets. There's daily work to be done to become what we are, right? To borrow a phrase that our pastor uses at Faith. He makes a big deal about growing up into what you are, become what you are in Christ. But we work with, whether it's young people or whether it's adults in your church, you work with people who know Christ. Objectively, they are righteous in Christ. On a daily basis, they need more and more work on their character and on their soul to become like Christ. And obviously, we know those two aspects of sanctification. So that's a neat idea there, just the mending of holy ones, the mending of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that they are becoming more and more a part of the ministry. And so all of that contributes to the building up of the saints. And anybody that's taught that text knows that edifying there, that has the smell of cinder block and rebar. I mean, that's an idea of building up. We talk about building an edifice for that reason. It's the same idea. Our churches ought to be growing and becoming stronger and more stable as we are growing individuals to become a more a part of the ministry. And that is a multiplying influence. And he goes on, verse 12, or verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Not perfect in that we're sinless, right? Again, Brother Pettit preached on that last night. We don't strive for a crisis moment of sanctification where we attain perfection in this life. That's the idea of maturity. A teleos man, a mature man who has reached maturity. And that's another one of those things where that's not a finish line we're going to cross in this life, but that's a pursuit. So we all come to the unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's an unattainable goal, right? Now, I don't mean in a hopeless sense, but whew, there's something to strive for, right? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is so far beyond any of us in our personal spiritual growth. And that gives us a very high expectation to pursue and to work with for folks. That we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children. And then he characterizes what's true of children. They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children are, in other words, unstable, right? These are people that don't have the depth and stability to not be tossed around by these waves. They're unstable. They're undiscerning, right? They can't discern error. They can't discern right teaching as opposed to false teaching. They're led away by every false teaching, by all these false teachers. And they're easily deceived. And let us not forget that there are people who want to deceive and lead away our young people, to lead away our immature people in our churches, our people that are not yet growing like they should be. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. People who have not grown in Christ or grown in their spiritual maturity are easily led astray by people that would lead them astray. They're easily deceived. Easily caught up in some new thing. And probably everybody has in your church somebody who seems to constantly be snagged on something or some question or some... They get bogged down by some book they've read or somebody's put them onto something and they come and say, well, Pastor, what do you think about this? You know, what about that? And you got to just keep taking it back to the ABCs, you know, of the milk of the Word until they get some more stability and they can discern those things themselves. But there is an interesting idea in that cunning craftiness. Some commentators made the point these words have the idea of gamblers are playing dice, right? That this is somebody who is trying to pull something over on somebody else. They're trying to trick this person. It's like the phrase they use in Las Vegas, right? Where the house always wins. Sad that there is a whole industry where people give their fortunes to somebody else in the hopes of getting their money back, right? And if you've ever talked to somebody who has thrown away their money into gambling, you know that's a person who's getting taken for a ride. They're getting deceived, right? And casino, you know, take the average casino. Casinos are not gambling, okay? Nobody builds a casino in the hopes that they will make money, and they might lose it. Those things are carefully planned and designed to make lots of money. And they lose some here and there. But there's all kinds of mathematics and planning that go into how often will we lose, how carefully will we lose, in the hopes of making all kinds of money. The house always wins for a reason, right? I mean, even down to, you know, they pump pure oxygen into those places so that you stay up later and you have more energy and you gamble more and you spend more money. Mathematically, right, on those, on, why do I know all this? I don't know. But I mean, mathematically, on the slot machines, right? A mathematician can come up with a way to fleece you of your money, and you might make about a, you know, I don't know, maybe a few dollars here and there. But the house always wins. That is cunning craftiness designed to rob those people of their riches. And there are false teachers, and there is a devil who has his wiles. That's the same idea here in the cunning craftiness, his schemes, whereby he wants to lead astray the immature in our church. And if we're not careful, if we don't strive for maturity with our young people, a lot of which has to do with the influence they have at home, if their parents are not striving for maturity, they'll be easily deceived. They'll get led astray, and man, I so appreciated what Pastor Marriott just finished with. If they don't see fire in our churches, they'll go look for it elsewhere, and they might find wildfire and not real fire. But they'll be easily swept away into some other thing, right? Easily, and think about the things that are seem to be attracting our young people today. You know, I watch kids come out of our youth group and go into college and then come out of college, and not all of them stick around. Probably every church has that, some of that trend. And we find them in churches that are increasingly Calvinistic, you know, with the contemporary music and those kind of things, easily swept up into the stuff that everybody else is doing because they don't have the depth and the maturity to really weigh through those things more carefully. What's the solution? Verse 15. But, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's a lot in that verse. What's the solution to having underdeveloped, immature disciples who are easily led astray? It's to compassionately preach the truth, to teach them the truth so that they grow up into Christ's likeness. We're going to come back to that verse in a few minutes when we get into some practical applications. But to make the point from that text, Paul really would have us strive for maturity, and to start early, striving for maturity, right? To not put Christ-likeness, or, you know, really mature Christ-likeness, so to speak, off till some later age. Trying to find exactly where we parked on your notes here. I think we're still looking at the question of what if you ask the Bible what a teenager is. The Bible doesn't make exceptions for the expectations it places on believers. Thus, we must expect of teenagers whatever the Bible expects of believers. Right? Now, expect them to get it wrong, just like you'd expect anybody that's growing to get it wrong. But expect it of them. Right? The Bible doesn't give all of these high expectations for believers, but then give 13 to 19-year-olds a pass that, you know, you're 13 to 19, so you'll probably get a lot of this wrong, and that's okay. We ought to expect Christ-likeness of them. We ought to expect them to learn to think in Scripture. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12 says that teenagers have spiritual gifts and they have a vital role to play in the local body of Christ to the benefit of the rest of the church. Right? And that's something we ought to stress with young people. If they're born again, they have a spiritual gift to discern and develop and use in a local church. Think of it this way. I may touch on something that's related to your life ignorantly, and pardon me for that. But let's say the Lord brings across your life the circumstance where you need an organ transplant. Okay? Let's say you need a liver transplant. Okay? And you get on the list and you need that desperately, and surgery time comes, and in the Lord's providence you're allowed that, and they perform a surgery and they put a donor liver in your body and they send you home, and there's some success there, and that's an answer to prayer. And then pretty quickly you start to decline again and get very sick, and your body's not functioning correctly, and you go back into the doctor and you say, "Doc, what's going on? You know, I thought you said this would fix it and everything would be fine." And he says, "Oh, well, I forgot to tell you. That liver came out of a 16-year-old. So it's a very young liver. it's not really ready to start functioning in your body the way it's supposed to. But don't push it too hard. It's only 16. Okay? When it gets a little older, it'll start performing more of the things that your liver needs to perform. So just bear with it. You know, just kind of let it be a liver. Okay? Just let it be who it is. And we don't want to drive it away from your body. Okay? We don't want to just shut it down. And so just kind of let it grow, and it'll be fine. And you'd say, get this liver out of me. Okay? Give me somebody else's liver that's ready to function and that's mature. Likewise with our local bodies. 1 Corinthians 12 really uses a lot of illustration of the physical body. Each member is like a member of the body and has a vital role to play. But if we give a pass to our young people, right, then essential parts of the body don't function the way they're supposed to function. We tend to treat them as the recipients of ministry merely, that they're not so much contributors until they learn more, or until they're more trustworthy or whatever. But if they are a member, a part of that body, they need to be learning to do their job. They need to be functioning. They need to be growing. Other passages of Scripture. Psalm 119, for instance, says that teenagers can know wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1. Teenagers can know wisdom and instruction. They can perceive the words of understanding. They can understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God if they will incline their ear unto wisdom and apply their heart to understanding. Psalm 119, 99 to 100 says that they can even become wiser than all their teachers if they will meditate in God's Word. That's an encouraging verse, right? Where David says that I am wiser than all of my teachers through your precept, through your Word. Proverbs says, better to be... I can't quote it. But the idea of better to be a young and wise... a young and wise man than an old and foolish king. And I'm butchering that in the way I'm paraphrasing it, pardon me. But encouraging that wisdom is not reserved for the aged merely. Right? You don't have to wait till you're old to be wise. In fact, we all know old people that aren't wise. Right? You can be a wise young person. You can be discerning in biblical truth. The only condition is saturate your mind with Scripture and meditate on it. Let it affect the way you think. Let it affect your decisions. And that's where you develop wisdom. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that teenagers can abound unto every good work if they'll only appropriate the ever-abundant grace of God that's always available to them. Right? That's a verse I have to use of myself constantly. God is able to make all grace abound towards me, that I always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There are 5 superlatives in that verse. That's one of the biggest promises in your Bible. Teenagers can thrive in their Christian walk, because there's always ever-abundant grace available to them, right? And we ought to expect them to be learning to appropriate that. Joshua 1:8 and 9 says that teenagers should be strong and of a good courage, because the Lord their God is with them. Hebrews 13:5 says that teenagers ought to be content, fully satisfied with Christ alone. Think about that verse for a minute. Hopefully that's a familiar verse to you. Only let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man can do unto me. The least you will always have is Christ himself. Think about that. The least you will always have is Christ himself. That's humongous. If there's anything teenagers are characterized by today, it's discontent. Right? The materialism, the wanton... you know, looking for more satisfaction, more fun, and all those kind of things. But if a teen can get a hold of the fact that he in Christ has a relationship with Christ that is fully satisfying, he can be content. He doesn't have to have all those other things to be happy or to have what he thinks he wants. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, suggests that teens can and should be winning others to Christ and participating in discipling them to Christ likeness. Now, understand, to a much lesser degree, my son's 2.5. He helps empty the dishwasher, okay? In such a way that we have to do it too and fix it, okay? But he helps. He likes to help. If the Great Commission is for believers, then even teen believers need to be participating in the Great Commission, right? They need to be participating with soul winners and watching people win people to Christ and learning to share the gospel. They need to experience in their teen years the thrill of getting to be a part of somebody coming to Christ. That will, maybe you've had that experience. Maybe that's one of the things God used to cement your heart to serve in God, is to get to be a part of somebody's salvation, right? But you talk about discipleship, and that's one of those things where, you know, I'll experience it with our son eventually. But when you start to teach a teen how to drive, that's got to be scary, right? I don't let teens drive my car ever. One or two teens in the years I've been a youth pastor, I've trusted enough to let drive my car because they're really mature teens. If I mention their names, the shoemates would know who they are. But that's rare. And I let one young guy learn to drive stick on my car in our parking lot once because I trusted him, but only in the parking lot, you know? That's a scary prospect, to put an inexperienced driver behind the wheel and to sit there and hope you don't die, right? And you think, well, that's, I don't know about that. Seeing Dad here reminds me. Dad always uses this illustration about my grandpa, about swimming. He says, well, you can't go near the water until you learn to swim, right? And you think, you know, and you can't win, right? How are you ever going to learn to swim if you don't go near the water? And I think sometimes we put these, because we're cautious of the damage that an immature person can do, we put these disclaimers on young people and say, well, you wait to do the heavy lifting until you're more trustworthy, right? You get involved in the Great Commission later. But with enough safety measures, okay, with a discerning mentor, teens need to be feeling a bit of that responsibility, and they can grow in it. Come sit in while somebody disciples somebody else, right? Give them a 12-year-old. Okay, if this is a, I've got some of this in my youth group right now. My rising senior class is incredible in the potential they've got to serve God, and it's a blessing. A lot of guys in that class, and a lot of them want to serve God. And my burden this year is to get them plugged in with 12 and 13-year-olds in our junior high and say, okay, this is your guy, you own him, and the three of us are going to spend time together. As much as I can do that, obviously time's limited. But they need to be part of the Great Commission as much as they can be and growing in that. Titus 2:11-14 says that teens need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in their present world, and they should be joyfully anticipating the glorious appearing of their Savior. If there's anything that's true of immature Christianity, it's, you know, I think all of us in our immature years, we knew the Lord was coming back and we want that, but let me attain these certain life phases first, right? If only the Lord would come back after I graduate high school. If only He'd wait to come back until I get married. If only He'd wait to come back until I have children. Those kind of things. But with the older you get, and the worse our circumstances get, we long for that, right? Titus 2, looking to that glorious appearing and the blessed hope of our glorious of our great God and Savior. Would that more teens had that kind of desire, right? That they just can't wait to meet their Savior. Not that, you know, that day is going to be great, and let's have some great days now too, that kind of thing. But really learning a desire for the Lord. Romans 12:1-2, we'll park there in the next session a little bit. Romans 12:1-2 says that teens should be learning how to discern what is excellent so as to well please God. And Philippians 3:3-10 suggests that teens can know God in a growing intimate relationship with Him. Right? And that was Paul's desire, that I may know Him. Would that our teens knew God, or were growing in knowing God. I remember in the first couple of years that I served as our youth pastor, one of our guys had a birthday party, and they were going to go all night, and I went for a few hours and then went home. But you know, we're in this guy's living room, and he's got a projector on the wall, and we're playing Xbox or whatever. When I make disparaging comments about video games, here and there, once or twice a year, I'll play with the guys, but I discourage that as a lifestyle, all right? But we're playing Xbox, and I'm sitting there watching these guys. These guys were in my Sunday school class, in my small group. And it crossed my mind, here it's midnight, you know, on a Friday night. And it crossed my mind, what I just taught these guys on Sunday is nowhere near the front of these guys' mind. If I were to pause this right now and turn the lights on and say, okay, guys, let's go take a break. Somebody remind me what we just talked about Sunday. Not a one of them will remember it. I know that. You know, and at first I thought it was just kind of discouraging. And I thought, man, look, you spend all this time on these lessons, and 5 days later, they're not thinking about it. You know, they're thinking about their own stuff, and this stuff's not sticking to their brain. And in that context, the Lord helped me to see, but if they are growing in knowing God, then even on a Friday night at midnight with their friends, they can grow in making right choices. If they have a growing relationship with God, if they know God, right? And that's the key, to get them plugged into their relationship with Christ, where they are pursuing Him in the Word. They are coming to know God. That changes who they are. It's not just stuff in their head. But Philippians 3:10 suggests that they ought to be knowing God. With today's lowered expectations, we tend to celebrate what should be assumed, or what used to be assumed. When we find a teen guy who chooses to play less video games, for instance, in order to consistently read his Bible, we marvel, right? But reading one's Bible consistently is to be assumed of a disciple of Christ. Now, understand, you got to start somewhere. Okay, you got to take baby steps. And so I don't mean that we should be harsh or bypass the steps our kids naturally have to take to get where they're supposed to be getting. But they can't live in baby steps. Okay, like I said, our son's 2.5. He walks around pretty well. But anybody with children has been through those days where you're tottering a bit and you're learning. And you celebrate even the most meager step and then fall. You know, that's a big deal. But if a 10-year-old, okay, barring any limitations that God may have put on them, if a 10-year-old has never learned to walk better than that, that's to be pitied a little bit, okay? If a 15-year-old, okay, drools and can't walk right just because they've never been taught, you know, that's like for baby stuff, okay? We have to start where they are, but lovingly help them progress is what I mean. And I talked about lowered expectations. This is a note I think I was going to mention later, but this seems like a good place to mention it. As far as expectations, culture expects 15, 16, 17-year-olds to do certain things. It expects 16, 17-year-olds to play video games, for instance. That illustration comes up a lot just because I know it reaches our kids. We ought not expect that, right? A 17-year-old kid, the glory of young men is their strength. And a 17-year-old young man who spends all of his free time before a television set playing video games isn't to be expected. That's to be pitied, right? Think about that. Go back in your mind 200 years. This is a point I was going to make later. I'll make it now. 200 years ago, think about what society expected of 17-year-olds. Okay? Quick history lesson on how we got where we're at. 20th century gives you the rise of teenagers, that whole class, largely in mid-20th century. Prior to the mid-20th century, there wasn't necessarily that category. It has a lot to do with the turn of the 20th century and the labor laws and things like that. I mean, when you were a kid, turn of the 20th century, you might have been working, right? You might have, before there was labor laws and mandatory school expectations and things like that. And I'm not disparaging our labor laws. We ought not slave labor our small children. But there's just different expectations, right? Now, as you've got mandatory school laws, now you're parked a bit until you're 18. It didn't used to be that way. It didn't used to be that you were parked getting an education in a classroom before a teacher until you're 18. At some point, as soon as you could, you're out there working, doing what your dad's doing, working on somebody's farm or whatever it is. Baby boomers come back, or rather the men come back from World War II, and the baby boom generation grows up with a mentality of, we're going to give these kids what we didn't have, right? And a lot of affluence grows up. And out of that culture comes the 50s and 60s, where you have this affluent culture with all kinds of freedoms and expectations. And now, by the time we're at where we are now, 17, 18, 19-year-olds are comparatively wealthy with all kinds of free time and low expectations, right? Didn't used to be that way. 200 years ago, you asked George Washington what was expected of a 17-year-old. At the age of 17, George Washington became the official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia, and made a salary large enough to buy a tract of land on which he had his plantation in Virginia. And at the age of 21, he was made a major in the Virginia militia, right? Think about the 21-year-olds that you know. Some of those are shining examples of growing in Christ, and some of them aren't. Think about the 17-year-olds you know. How many 17-year-olds that you know would you hire to be the official surveyor of your county and trust with a salary that big? You know, that kind of thing. Different expectations. 200 years ago, 15, 16-year-olds led men into battle. They held positions of rank on ships and things like that in the sea. Not so today. They can do more than we expect of them. We just have to help them grow. In the last few minutes, we'll take a break here in about 10 minutes. Let me give you some considerations for ministry philosophy. These are not things we totally own yet at Faith, but I think we're getting there. And this is my burden to see us really own these kind of expectations. The first thing there, and I mentioned we'd come back to this in Ephesians 4. If Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That gives me three things to consider for ministry philosophy. Is my ministry philosophy word filled with teens, right? Broader evangelicalism is characterized by shallow ministry to young people, right? The stereotype of the typical youth minister, okay, who is awesome, okay, and he's got the thing right here, all right, and there's, you know, and there's not sin, I'm just talking about the stereotypes, who feels the need to be so trendy and to so connect, and he gets these shallow messages, right? Would that we had more churches with guys who minister to young people who will feed them the word, with a word-filled ministry that really teaches them the Bible, teaches them how to study it, and really expects them to know God's word. Is your ministry word-filled? Is it compassionate? Right? We speak the truth in love. A lot that could be said there, but there's some cautions here, but obviously we all know this culture well enough to know that you have to be relational with this culture to rebuild those bridges with them. You can take that too far, right? We don't want to be touchy-feely, and we don't want to be soft on discipline and Christ-likeness. But we do need to build relationships with them, and then is your ministry committed to maturity like Ephesians 4 is? Secondly, and I think this is where your notes pick up there, does your philosophy of youth ministry allow teenagers to think of themselves as big children, or does it expect them to act like apprenticing adults? And I use those two terms on purpose. They ought not think of themselves as children with more freedoms, children who can drive, children who have a small income to pay for the things they want to have fun with. But as apprenticing adults, Merriam-Webster defines apprentice as one who is learning by practical experience under skilled workers a trade, art, or calling. I'll say that again. One who is learning by practical experience under a skilled worker a trade, an art, or calling, right? And if God has called our young people to mature Christ-likeness, they ought to see themselves as apprenticing in maturity under a skilled worker, right? That somebody, a parent ideally, but somebody is mentoring them to learn how to make adult choices and to think like an adult. But they ought to see themselves as apprenticing adults. Society restricts adulthood to 18 or 21 and older, right? You can't do certain things till you're 18. You can't do other things till you're 21. You can't quit going to school till you're 17 or 18. You can't get in the military till you're 17 or 18. You can't work most jobs till you're at least 16. And if you've ever known a 13-year-old that really wants to work, that's frustrating, right? When you, like, give me something to do and you can't until you're like 15, 16. But society has put off so many things till then. And so, you know, again, culture says, well, I guess just play till you have to be an adult. But at least we can think of it this way. Teens get some time to learn how to be an adult before society expects them to jump into those bigger responsibilities, right? Like driving. Here and there, there's been teens in our youth group who, even in their senior year, didn't have their license. And I'll say, what you getting, you know, how's it coming? You get your license? Yeah, I need to. I just haven't felt like going down there getting it. And I think, come on, man, you know, you're like 18. You're going to be in college next year. Get your license, you know. Don't make your parents take you everywhere. And likewise with maturity and everything else, grow up and own that stuff, right? These are years to practice and get ready for that. It goes without saying that for a teen to learn by precept or by practice how to think and act like a responsible adult, they need to be surrounded with mature, discerning adults, right? You got to learn that from somebody. And ideally, that's a mentoring relationship, and ideally, that's a parent. Local church ministry is what God's called me to, but I want to never forget the primary disciple makers in every young person's life is their parents, right? The primary mentor in every young man's life is his father. Don't ever forget that. And God providentially allows different circumstances for different kids. Some of them don't have a father in the home. Some of them don't have Christian parents. And so the local church supplements that as much as God would have. But don't forget, if you concentrate on local church ministry, don't forget to have high expectations of parents. That's where the work of the ministry is supposed to be taking place, and, you know, on a daily basis. But here's a point for consideration. Are the youth workers at your church spiritually mature people? Or do you have youth workers helping in youth group who simply love pretending to still be teenagers? Maybe all of us have interacted with somebody, oh, I just love to help youth work because, you know, I remember having so much fun in youth group, and I just love to be a part of that. And I always get a little nervous when I hear that. And I think, does this person really love teens and really want to help them grow? Or do they just want to be in youth group again? You know, our teens graduate at here and there. Freshman year, some of them will come back and say, hey, I'd love to be a sponsor. And once, I think, maybe twice, the guy that said that has had real maturity beyond his years, and I've let him get plugged into their junior high. But typically I say, you know, come back in a few years. Okay, get into college class, grow. You need a little more space between you and the teens. Because I'm a little wary of, you know, I just want to get back in youth group. I love the activities. We don't do activities in our college class, all that kind of stuff. You got to be careful of that kind of thing. There tends to be this thinking that to be a youth sponsor or youth worker, you have to be young, you have to be funny, you have to be cool. I'm a good definition that you don't have to be any of those things. Okay, maybe I'm still comparatively young, but our teens know I'm a big dork. And I've learned if you just own that, you can just move on, okay? They know that. But you don't have to be those things. You just have to be godly. That's it. Jim Hargis in our church, if he ever wants to get involved in youth group, I will plug him in a heartbeat. Jim Hargis is 80, okay? And he's one of the most joyful, God-loving, Spirit-filled people in our church, aged as he may be. But he loves God. That's what you need to youth workers. You need people to love God who are learning to make discerning choices, right? If you are seeing your teens struggle with music choices, be careful of youth sponsors who make poor music choices, right? Pick people who have spiritual maturity, who make wise, discerning choices. Number two, philosophy consideration. What purpose does fun serve in your philosophy, and how large of a factor is it? A hallmark of immaturity is the desire to live for what feels good merely. Maturity, however, chooses what is wise, whether it feels good or not. Be careful of catering to immaturity by building a youth program on too much fun. This is a bit of a balance for me. I tend to find myself on the side of no more fun, okay? You have fun all the time. We're going to sit in a room and learn, okay? But God has been teaching me over the last several years, there is a place for it. It just ought not be the dominant feature of our philosophy. Deficient reasons to make things fun. Reasons you should not work fun into a youth program. The thinking that we can't reach kids unless we make it fun. Be careful with that, right? What you win them with is what you win them to. If we don't make it fun, they won't come. Think about where Jesus turned people away, okay? Jesus didn't, and again, I want to be very careful not to pull things out of context, but Jesus seemed more interested in enlisting really committed disciples than he did in winning more followers, right? He even turned some away. If I organize this activity, more will come. Be careful there. We really make sure we're pushing for commitment. Or to think we have to reach them on their level. And there's a measure of truth to that. But don't let them stay at that level, right? That if they're on a level where they have to have fun to be a part of the local church, that's not a good level to be at. That's not a level of spiritual maturity. Again, we got to reach them where they are, okay? I mean, the chairs in our nursery are real small because our kids are real small, so we don't want to just, you know, you sit in this pew in church all the time and you take good notes, okay? I mean, you got to reach them at their level of maturity, but expect better of them. Or a deficient reason to make things fun. We don't often verbalize this one, but I want my teens to like me, right? Man, the fear of man is such a snare, especially in youth ministry, especially when there's such thick peer pressure and you're looking at a group of teenagers, some of whom don't care, okay? And if you're prone to, I want these people to like me, then you'll err on all kinds of different ways as far as especially what you cater to. Or lastly, a deficient reason to have fun, I like to have fun, okay? If a guy wants to have fun in a youth program just because he likes to have fun, yeah, be careful. Do more things than just fun, okay? B, fun in its proper place. And a few ideas here, and I can't remember what all you have written in front of you. But fun in its proper place. Number one, fun is fun. Okay? It's fun. It's restorative. We need fun. We need fun in our relationships with our families. We need fun in the local church. It's good. Good, clean fun. Builds relationships. I think is the second point there. Fun makes memories, which leaves impressions, right? I want our kids to leave our youth group with memories. Remember that time we did this? Remember that time we did that? If I had time, I could tell you stories. But But I want them to build memories while they're there. Fun builds rapport and credibility. Okay? If I only ever teach in front of our kids, and I don't ever, you know, like we're going rock climbing Friday night, I'll get back in time to be a part of that. If you don't ever do stuff like that, just shoulder to shoulder with them, then you miss out on an opportunity to build rapport. So there's a place for it. Fun shows compassion. In other words, I enjoy being with you. I care about you. Right? Let's go do something fun together. Competition teaches. Teaches about one's character. Okay, if you've organized a competitive activity, one of your guys gets real carnal, there you go. There's a teaching opportunity, right? That's just drawing something out of his character. Teaches about effort, victory, and defeat, right? I always think of the song, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? No, I must fight if I would win," right? And there is principles to be learned in competition that if you want to win the prize, you have to strive for it. You got to work hard. And the Christian life is like that. Competition can teach that. Teaches about teamwork and self-denial. Teaches about decision making. So there's a place for it. Just be careful of making that what you build your program on. Be wary of teaching the lie that being a disciple of Christ will be nothing but fun, exciting, and thrilling. The Bible is clear that being a disciple of Christ is the most rewarding life on the earth, but that it is excitement mixed also with struggle, warfare, sacrifice, weariness, loneliness, heartache, and the routine. He said, "Well, man, are you bitter?" No. But we all know that's true, right? We all know that to really pursue serving God is hard. It's not always fun and exciting. It's not always the spiritual highs and the emotional highs. There are some valleys that come with it. A young person who has been weaned on excitement alone will lack the character to persevere when serving Christ seems to have little earthly payout, right? If week in and week out, it's like the next big, explosive, exciting thing, because that's what's always going to be happening if you serve God. You give Jesus your life, and it's just going to be exciting all the time. I don't mean to say it's not joyful, but how will that teen fare when a circumstance like Job's life hits his life square and he's suffering, right? If it's not fun anymore, hey, I thought it was fun to serve God. It's not fun anymore. I quit, right? That kind of thing. Perseverance is what we're talking about. Third consideration. Are your teens being stretched to learn levels of responsibility beyond what's usually expected? Not every teen's at the same level of maturity. But in general, teens can learn to function on higher levels of initiative and responsibility than is usually expected of them. And that's where, you know, again, think of George Washington. Celebrate every next step of growth they take. Okay? But keep in front of them where they ought to be and where they can be as far as maturity. Okay, again, you know, our son, he's taken his next steps at 2.5. We celebrate every one of those. We're working on potty training right now. We do a lot of celebrating, right? We don't want him to live there. We don't want, you know, he needs to move on from that in short time, and he needs to get that one down. Celebrate every next right step one of your kids takes. But just keep in front of them, okay, now here's the next step, and here's the next step, and here's the goal, and here's so-and-so, and here's this old mature man, and let's strive to be like him and things like that. Baby steps and first words are an accomplishment to celebrate for babies, but they become pitifully immature if they linger into adolescent years. Consistently reading the Bible, for instance, may genuinely be the next step of growth in a particular teen's life, but it is not the last step. Okay? It's a step. Much of what the Lord uses to grow our character is the pressure of the need to know. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You know a truth in your head, then God throws you in the deep end, and you really need to know that truth. And that's when it solidifies for you. That's when you get it, when you got to start using it. Once a teen has proved himself in the shallow end, set up opportunities for him or her to struggle in the deep end, providing adequate safety measures, right? It's the only way you learn to swim. Are your teens doing more watching or more doing in the ministry? Are they made to merely watch soul winning, preaching, teaching, serving, organizing, and leading? Or are they thrust into doing those activities on their own with guidance? Again, with guidance, okay? You know, I wouldn't give a contact, soul-winning contact to one of our teens and say, go make that visit. Come back, tell me how it went. Okay, I'd send somebody with them that knows what they're doing, but they need to be doing that. Lastly, are your teens ready to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2:3. Generations of Christian young people in America have been raised with the assumption that standards of living will only ever improve and that with personal responsibility they will definitely succeed. would that we had time to park there. With personal responsibility, you can succeed, right? Would that we had more thinking in our culture that we need personal responsibility. But a lot of generations of Christian young people have been raised to assume life will be good, I'll succeed, right? Do what I've been doing, do what my parents did, and I'll grow. In other words, it won't be hard. Persecution and suffering are Bible concepts to the average Christian teen, but ones that play out elsewhere, right? We think persecution and suffering is something that goes on in other countries, something that goes on in other times. Never here. That will never come to America. It's what maybe what the typical person thinks. Are we contributing to or challenging the raising of a generation of soft, weakly committed disciples who are not prepared to endure hardship? And lastly there, when the cost of discipleship goes up, the question will not be, do they like a youth group, but are they ready to endure? Right? When it's hard to take a stand, as it gets harder to take a stand for Christ, the thinking will melt away of, do we have the funnest youth program that they will come to? But rather, do they have the character to keep standing for Christ, or will they fall away? Think about the soils. The shallow, rocky soil is the one that has no root, right? And when the heat comes, they wither and perish because they have no root and they can't stand the tribulation, the hardship. Do we have a vast field with no roots, or are we really helping them sink down deep roots so they'll endure? All right, with that, let's take a break.